Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, you build your church by word and spirit. And so we pray that we would hear from you this morning and that your spirit would apply your word to our hearts. Please uphold me in the preaching of your word as your servant. Help us all to listen well and to hear what the Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dinner time's a big deal in most families. It can be the highlight of the evening. It's the main time in the day when we get to pause from work, chores and crayons to focus on one another. That's what Brooke and I try to do every evening. And you know, on the surface, our dinner time probably looks much the same as everyone else's. But if you were a fly on the wall, you'd probably begin to notice a few things that make us distinctively Barden. As we're believers in Jesus, we pray before our meals and give thanks to God for all that he's given. As I'm on this really silly special diet, you can bet on it that there'll be a nice juicy steak on the table every night. You'd notice the inside jokes, the unspoken rules, the family traditions, and the silly behaviors that make us, us. See, who we are as a family shapes what we do, and what we do when we gather shapes who we are. And we know this to be true because eating alone is never the same, is it? Have you ever done that before? I'm doing it right now. Brooke and the kids are still in Australia for a while and I'm alone in the house. And I guess in some senses nothing's changed. I'm consuming the same nutrients, sitting on the same chair, still giving thanks to God for my meal. It's true, there are fewer dishes and spilled peas to clean up. But I don't come away with the same wonderful experience, do I? The meal feeds my stomach, but it doesn't bind me to the people that I love most. And so my hope over the next few weeks is to show us that gathering as the church is like a family dinner. It binds us together. You see, church is by definition a corporate thing. There's an usness to the Christian life, isn't there? We're called to live as we're called to live for Jesus as individuals, but when we gather as the church, something unique happens. When we gather, we meet with the Lord Jesus in a special way, and we edify one another as his covenant people. That's not something I can do when I'm at home with me, Jesus, and my Bible. Salvation actually has a corporate shape to it. The whole is more than the sum of the parts. And it's always been that way. You see, when God acts to save, he saves a people to himself. I think that's probably maybe been a little bit lost in our kind of churches. Because we've so emphasized our individual salvation, and which, by the way, is a good thing. That is so true and so good. We are individually saved in Christ. But I think we've so emphasized that to the neglect of the fact that salvation is people-shaped. There's an usness to our salvation. And now most conversations about the church treat the how questions, don't they? You know, how do we contextualize? How do we set up our programs? What style of music should we have? How loud should the speakers be? And these aren't unimportant questions. But if that's the focus, then something's really missing, isn't it? The fundamental question is who? Who is worshipped and who is worshipping? That's the fundamental question. Who is worshipped and who is worshipping? And so over the next few weeks, we'll be thinking about the fundamentals of church life. Week one, why do we gather? That's today. Why do we gather? Week two, what's church membership? Is that even a biblical category? Week three, who leads the church? And there we'll be thinking about elders. We need a plurality of elders, that's a biblical thing. Well, we need to know what elders should be like according to Scripture if we want to head in that direction. And then week four, what's our mission? What does Jesus actually call us to be and do? And I hope that at the end we'll have a deeper appreciation for the church and a greater hunger to gather as God's distinct people. You see, this stuff has got to whet our appetite for the bride of Christ. This isn't a series for the head alone. It's got to play out into our lives as we seek to be obedient to the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we'll be thinking about the first question, why do we gather? And I've got three answers to that question. Why do we gather? Number one, because that's who we are. That's so simple, isn't it? Why do we gather? Because that's who we are. Now, I want to front-load this section with a provocative statement. I don't usually do that. I think it's often silly to do that. But Mark Dever's written a number of books on the church, and in one of them, he begins with, I think, the most provocative statement I've ever read in a book. He says this. Strap yourself in. He says this. He says, if you say you're a Christian and you don't commit to a local church, then I worry that you might be going to hell. I'm going to let that sit there. If you say you're a Christian and you don't commit to a local church, I worry that you might be going to hell. Now, on the face of it, that sounds outrageous, doesn't it? It sounds so over the top. I mean, how can Mark ever say that? Sounds a bit Catholic-y, doesn't it? It's not the church that saves me, it's Jesus that saves me. Obviously, I'd stamp my yes and amen on that. The church doesn't save anyone. Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, is the only door to salvation. If you come to church to save yourself, you've misunderstood the gospel. The gospel isn't come to church to be saved. The gospel is come to Christ to be saved. Let's get that crystal clear up front. Salvation is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. But here's the thing, Mark Dever wholeheartedly agrees with that. And so the question is, what is he saying? Well, he's simply saying that being a Christian and committing to a church are one and the same thing. Being a Christian and committing to a church are one and the same thing. You see, when Christ saves us, he doesn't just save us as individuals. He saves us into a body, doesn't he? Think of those words from Ephesians 2 that Tim read for us. Verse 18, for through Jesus we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are individual Christians? No, Paul says you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Do you hear what Paul's saying? After reveling in the glorious truth that God has saved us and reconciled us to himself, verses 1 to 10, Paul then moves to the corporate shape of our salvation. You see, we haven't just been stitched to God through Christ, we've been stitched to one another. We've become part of a body with Christ as the head. And, you know, and so what happens when someone walks up to you and claims to be attached to the head but isn't part of the body? What happens when your friend says to you, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I have no desire to be with Christ. People, it's just me and Jesus. How do you respond to that? Well, it's impossible, isn't it? It's a contradiction. If you're cut off from the body, you may begin to wonder whether you belong to the head. Very simple. And so a Christian is someone who's part of the body of Christ, the church. The word church means literally a local gathering, a local physical gathering of God's people. Just literally what it means in the Greek New Testament. It's a group of people who gather together in Jesus' name. There could be loads of side applications about Zoom and YouTube here. I don't have time to go into it all, but Zoom and YouTube is not the church by definition, because you can't literally gather together. Fun fact for you as well, that the word church was in use way before Jesus came along. It's not a Christian word. It was a word way before Jesus. The church in the ancient world was a gathering of people who came together to exercise their citizen rights. It was very political. And actually, we're kind of the same. The church is an embassy for the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's exactly, we're doing the same thing. I think a lot of this truth is taken for granted. Because meeting isn't something that churches do. Meeting is what the church is. It's not just something we do. Meeting is what the church is. God has saved us as individuals to be a corporate assembly. So that's sort of big picture stuff. And so what does the New Testament teach us about the local church? First and foremost, God's people gather regularly. And so in 1 Corinthians 11:18 and 14:23, Paul uses language like when you come together as the church and when the whole church comes together. Frankenstein that together with God's people meeting in Acts, and you can see that gathering with the saints isn't this once a month gig. It's not a one-off. You know this to be true. Have a read of the book of Acts. Right at the beginning, in Acts 2, verse 42, we're told that God's people devoted themselves to teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and praying. To be the church is to gather regularly. Secondly, a church gathering is a distinct event. There's something distinct and unique about the Lord's Day. Sunday is different to Monday and Tuesday. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. He says, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Verse 28, Paul says, if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church. See, there's something unique that happens when we gather together. There are specific commands about what we do as the church. That leads into the third thing. The New Testament writers instruct churches to do things that can only be done if we actually meet together. Maybe the most important of them all here. The New Testament writers instruct churches to do things that can only be done if we actually gather together. And so teaching one another, Colossians 3:16, it's really hard to do when it's just you with your Bible at home. Reading scripture publicly, 1 Timothy 4, really hard to do when I'm sat at home in my office and it's just me. Encouraging one another, Hebrews 10:24, is really hard to do when we're on a spiritual retreat to spend alone time with Jesus. See the point? None of these things can happen in a vacuum. We obey these commands only as we gather as the people of God. So if we take a step back, what's the big picture here? Well, a church is a blood-bought people devoted to worship the one true God. We're set apart from the world, and we're set apart to love and serve one another. And we do this by assembling together in time and space. Now, are there times when we're home due to illness or away on holiday? Of course, sure. Of course, that's just church life in this present age, isn't it? That's absolutely fine. But basically, we can and we should expect to see each other every week. That's not a Daniel expectation. That is the Bible's expectation. Absence is the exception, not the rule. If you find yourself making excuses and forsaking God's people, you may want to ask some hard questions. Questions like, why am I indifferent about being with God's people? Why do I act as though I've got better offers on the table? Those are good questions to ask. You see, because we should expect to see one another every week as we gather. As I look across the gathering, I see believers helping one another follow Christ through cancer and addiction and depression and more. I see a group of believers singing the same songs, declaring the same creeds, hearing the same scriptures, sharing the same bread, and that is beautiful. See, it's not that I have to go to church or have to gather with the saints. I get to gather with the saints. God has given us one another for our spiritual benefit. That will be in the third point a bit later, so I won't flesh that out now. And so God's people gather. Well, first, because that's just who we are. That's the definition of the church. And point number two, we gather because that's the story of the Bible. Or you can change that to we gather because that's what salvation looks like. 2 points. You can decide which point you want. We gather because that's the story of the Bible. What I seek to do in this point is to take us on a journey from Genesis to Revelation in 15 minutes. I don't know if that's brave or stupid. But I want us to surf through the biblical story and we'll make some pit stops along the way. And we'll quickly discover, with eyes peeled, that Salvation is always, 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 always a corporate work of God. Salvation is when God forms a people for himself. So please turn to Genesis 1. We'll begin at the very beginning. Verse 27, famous verse. God creates humanity in his own image. The story of humanity begins with creation. But notice that God doesn't just display his glory through individuals, but through a corporate body. In creation, God creates not one person, but two, and two that have the ability to reproduce more. Look at verse 28. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." God's plan from the very beginning was to have a people for himself that spread out across the globe as the water covers the sea. We see a picture of what that would have looked like in Genesis 2. Beautiful sight, isn't it? A garden of many delights is the place where God dwells. That was on the table. A beautiful relationship with God in paradise, shared with the sons and daughters of Adam. But humanity were banished from God's presence after the fall. We read that in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree. It wasn't enough to be like God. They wanted to be God. And so God banished them from his presence. And surprise, surprise, sin results in estranged relationships. Rather than gathering together, we'd rather murder each other and live for ourselves. If I don't want God sitting on the throne, I'm not about to let another human sit there, am I? And so with the entrance of sin comes enmity between human beings. We see it straight away, don't we, of Cain and Abel. But thankfully, God didn't leave us there. Ever since Genesis 3:15, God's been at work gathering humanity back to himself. This really explodes into life in Genesis 12, where God calls a man named Abraham and promises him descendants as numerous as the stars. God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2, "I will make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so you'll be a blessing. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Do you see? God immediately goes to work in gathering a people to himself. God's not merely interested in redeeming a couple of people here and there. No, the promise of Abraham was supposed to reach out to the whole globe. We're moving along to the book of Exodus. God deals not only with Moses, but with the whole nation of Israel, doesn't he? Israel are 12 tribes comprised of hundreds of thousands of people, and yet they bear one corporate identity. Exodus 15, verse 13 says this, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them by your strength." There's an usness to salvation. God then gives laws and ceremonies that can only be worked out in the lives of the whole people of God. It's a bit obvious, but loving your neighbor involves other people, doesn't it? Really obvious point. Loving your neighbor involves there being other neighbors for you to love. And so big picture, God rescues Israel to be free from oppression so that they'd worship him in his presence. God led his people out of Egypt, brought them to his own dwelling place. And where is that place? Well, at first it was the tabernacle, wasn't it? The tabernacle is kind of this elaborate tent in which priests would offer sacrifices for people's sins. The goal of Exodus was that God would dwell among his people. God confirmed this relationship by cutting a covenant, a relationship with them. In Exodus 19, God reminds the people what he's done for them and promises to be their God if they obey the terms of the covenant. The Lord then confirms the covenant in chapter 24, and all of the laws in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy flesh out the terms of the covenant. All of these details specify how God's people are to live with God and each other within the covenant God has made. That's Genesis to Deuteronomy in a nutshell. And the rest of the Old Testament sort of fleshes out how Israel failed to obey the terms of the covenant. That's literally Joshua to Malachi. It's one long story of Israel's failure and God's staggering grace and promises. What Israel needed was a new covenant and new hearts. Well, that brings us to the New Testament. The turning point in the story of the Bible is the incarnation of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of God's promises find their fulfillment in him. Jesus fulfills and transforms the worship of the Mosaic Covenant. He is now the tabernacle where God meets with man. Jesus replaces the earthly temple in Jerusalem. He is now the place where true worshippers worship and where atonement is made. You see, we don't offer up bulls and goats. I don't expect to see Liz sort of walk into the chapel carrying a sheep. If I do, there'll be some serious words. Our sins are forgiven when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Jesus died to bear God's wrath against sin. Worship takes on a Christ-centered form, doesn't it? But notice what happens when Jesus bursts onto the scene. He doesn't just fly solo. He chooses a group of people. That's consistent with everything we've seen so far. Jesus chooses 12 disciples to mirror the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a new era. But Jesus isn't content to leave it there. When the Spirit descends at Pentecost, the 12 become 3,000. You can read about that in the book of Acts. The risen Jesus begins to gather a people to himself from Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And this people gather to sing, pray, hear God's word, take part in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then onto the letters, well, they flesh out what our corporate life looks like. We encounter all of the one another passages. I believe there's about 60 of them. As God's chosen saints, we're saved into a people to love, serve, and edify one another. God's called us into his presence to be the church, to be together. And that lands us right into our present day, doesn't it? That's where we are right now. Jesus has ascended to heaven, the Spirit's been poured out, and God is drawing a people to himself. But the story doesn't finish there. It finishes with a new creation. And what we see in the new creation is spectacular. Please turn to Revelation 7, the last book in the Bible. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See, the story of the Bible begins with God's people gathered in God's place under God's rule. And it ends with God's people gathered in God's place under God's rule. From Genesis to Revelation, there's one story of redemption, one common theme. God is drawing a people to himself through his Son and by his Spirit. And so I hope that point was helpful. I just wanted us to see the panorama of God's saving grace, that God's not just in the business of selecting a few people, that he forms a multitude that no one can number. That's how gracious he is. And I think we need to let all of that shape the way we think about salvation. This is a sort of a heady point of application, but we need to let all of that shape the way we think about church. And so we may need to drop our unhelpful me and Jesus comments. Kind of stuff where we say things like, "I don't need the church, I only need Jesus." That's rife in evangelical churches. Maybe it's the only category some of us have when we think about salvation, and it's true, God has reconciled me to himself as an individual. But salvation is so much bigger than me. We must let God's word shape, renew our minds. It's not just me and Jesus. I've been reconciled to a bunch of sinners saved by grace in order to display God's glory as I love and serve God's people. Why do we gather? Because that's who we are. Because that's the story of the Bible. And then finally, we gather because it's good for us. It's the final point. We gather because it's good for us. I used to be a gym junkie. I was well into bodybuilding. Can't you tell? But one of the things about going to the gym, of course, is the repetition. You repeat the same movements and go through the same process for your own health. You know, if you head to the gym and bust a gut on the treadmill twice a year, you're not going to get much fitter, are you? You need to get yourself out of bed, get yourself to the gym far more often than that. When you hit the gym, you go through repetition for your own health. Friends, the church is a lot like that. We go through repetition for our own spiritual benefits. It's for our good. You'll notice how I print off those orders of service, and every week we have the same elements of worship. The same things every week. That's not a mistake. I'm not being lazy, I promise. And I'm not just doing that for pragmatic reasons. No, we do in worship what God calls us to do in His Word. And we trust that God will slowly change us over time as we gather and worship. See, our corporate worship trains us for Christian discipleship. If you want to be discipled, don't miss out on gathering with God's people. See, the engine of Christian discipleship is the church. Just think about it. Every element of worship forms our habits and renews our minds. Let me try and illustrate. When you look out into the congregation and you see suffering saints, really suffering, and yet belting out, great is thy faithfulness, oh, you're being trained to praise God, even in the hardest times of your life. When you see Stephen or Colin or someone else pray to God in light of a particular passage, you're being trained how to pray according to Scripture. By having a call to worship at the beginning, we teach one another that it's God who calls us to worship, not the other way around. By having a prayer of confession, we're bucking against a culture that just says that we're good people. But we're also reminding ourselves that we're not without hope. That's why after we hear a passage that assures us of our forgiveness in Christ. You see, bit by bit, week by week, we gather together for our own spiritual benefit. And look, you might not even recognize that all of that's going on. And that's what I love about God. He gives grace through these means, even when we don't realize what's happening. Now that there's an endless supply of places we can go to think about the benefits of gathering, I'm going to pick one, I guess, overarching idea. It's found in Hebrews. Just as a helpful point, in the book of Hebrews, those who are saved are those who go on to the end. That is one of the big themes of the book of Hebrews. Those who are saved are those who go on to the end. And how do we go on? Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good work, not neglecting to gather together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you see the point the author's making? By cutting ourselves off from gathering, we cut ourselves off from encouragement and perseverance. We miss out on encouragement. We miss out on being an encouragement to others. Now, I've heard people say, I don't go to church because these people slow me down. That could be the case. Sure, the people in your church might slow you down, but have you ever considered that you might speed them up? See, in God's great wisdom, He's given us one another as a means of spiritual encouragement. I don't know why we'd ever want to rob ourselves and others of such joy. But there's another reason it's dangerous to forsake gathering. By missing church, we're making the decision to cut ourselves off from word and sacrament. Now, that's the spiritual equivalent of driving off a cliff. There's nothing more important than the preaching of God's word. Think about the ministry of Jesus. Jesus prioritized preaching, didn't he? In Luke 4:42, great crowds tried to keep Jesus back, to keep him from leaving them. And Jesus responds by saying, "Don't keep me here. I must preach. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to others. That's why I've come. That's why I've come." See, preaching is God's appointed means to keep us going. When we're apart from God's word, friends, we die. We need God's word. That's why Paul talks about the gospel that continues to save in 1 Corinthians 15. We're being saved by the gospel. The gathering is good for our souls. But when we gather, we encounter the risen King who speaks his words of life and encourages us to keep going. And so that's the preaching of God's word, and the same is true of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the supper, and he says, wait for one another. Wait for one another. Don't do this when you're sort of at home with a couple of people. No, wait for one another. It's just a family meal. The Lord's Supper is a table with names on it. Names like Tim. Names like Abigail. Names like John. Names like Lindsay. It's just a family table. It's a family meal where we warm our hearts in remembrance of Christ's death and second coming. Are you getting the picture? I hope this is all starting to click. We gather because it's just so good for us. You know, a number of years ago, Esther was hit hard with cancer. Some of you will remember it really well. This is her words, not mine. She looked worn down. Her hair was gone. You know, chemo hits the body like a truck, doesn't it? And yet, even in the midst of such destructive treatment, Esther continued to gather with the saints. See, by her actions, Esther was saying, I must be with God's people and hear his words. Outside of the word of God, I die. Now, obviously, not everyone will be able to do that. People will be in different circumstances, and you might think of Jackie. There's no way she could be here with us. You know, there are different circumstances. That's true. But I think all of that's just a good example of what Hebrews 10 is saying. Because for most of us, we're not in those situations. And I wonder if we're often too quick to make excuses. I know it's hard. I know it is hard. Especially if you've got young children. It's so distracting. You know, when Brooke's here in the chapel and I'm out the back with Rosie and Lucy, I often think, what was the point in that? Why am I even here? That was a waste of my time. But it wasn't. Because I was here. Christopher Ashe calls it the ministry of turning up. I love that. The ministry of turning up. I wonder if that could be your ministry. The ministry of turning up. See, just by being here, you're an encouragement to others. And God's word will be doing a work in you, even if you realize it or not. Trust me. God's best work is often invisible. Let me conclude with two words of application really quickly. Number one, try your best to let this word seep down into your bones. There'll be plenty of offers every Sunday, and maybe Wednesdays. Plenty of reasons, plenty of excuses to forsake the assembly and be elsewhere. Some of them will be way stronger than others. I appreciate that. When those temptations come, remember the call of Christ on your life. Do not forsake the gathering. Do not forsake the people that you've covenanted with in membership. There'll be times where you can't be here. That's fine. I've been gone for like 3 weeks. It's fine. But make every effort to gather with the people that God has bound you with. And number two, when we meet for morning tea, how about this as a challenge? That the first thing we say to somebody isn't about the weather or the World Cup or work, or your kids, but about something that God has brought to our attention in the Word that we think would be an encouragement. How about that as a mini challenge? Now, we're not going to kick you out of the church if you talk about the weather. Oh, whoops, I've said it. You know, it's fine. You're not going to get the boot. I'm sure if you talk to me about the weather in Australia, that's completely fine. Don't worry. But think of something to encourage a brother or sister from God's words. It'll be far more beneficial. See, in Hebrews 10, the Lord Jesus says, in light of my salvation work, cling to me and encourage one another because the days are running out. You see, there's one less Sunday this coming week before the return of Christ than there was last week. And so, friends, don't be slow to encourage one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the staggering picture that we get in the Bible of what salvation looks like. We thank you that according to your wisdom, you have brought together a bunch of sinners with so many different backgrounds and attitudes, and yet united us as one people, one identity in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the many blessings that you give to us when we gather. We confess that all of us in some way or another make excuses to gather. Laziness sets in, or we just don't simply feel like coming. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have that attitude. And please, please write your law on our hearts and the law of love on our hearts that we would delight and desire to be with your people, to hear your word, to take the Lord's Supper, and to encourage one another. May your Spirit be at work among us to be a church of great love, great encouragement, a church that gathers. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.